Good morning, everyone. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team here at St. Alf's, and I'm bringing us the sermon this morning. Well, what a reading and what a passage from Daniel 7. We're in for quite a ride from Daniel chapter 7 to chapter 12. As we come to Daniel chapter 7 in particular, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your word made flesh at Christmas, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word in the Old Testament, prophet of Daniel. As we come to this chapter this morning, please help us. We've heard the reading and we realize we need your help. Please speak to us, open our hearts and open our minds to see with clarity what your spirit is saying to your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Did I hear a slightly louder amen after that reading? It's a great passage, isn't it? And we've come to a very exciting part of God's Word, Daniel chapter 7 through to 12, the second half of the book of Daniel. If you're visiting or you're new here at St. Alf's, this is one of the hallmarks of our church here, that we take Bible teaching series from whole books of the Bible, and we do the whole book. So we haven't stopped at chapter 6, but we're pressing forward. If you weren't here to take in Daniel chapters 1 through 6, it might be helpful just as we start this second half of the book of Daniel to have a look at some of the context, to remind ourselves of where we've come from and where we're going next. You'll see coming up on screen a little diagram that explains the structure of Daniel chapter 2 through to chapter 7. Chapter 1 of Daniel, of course, introduces the whole book and introduces the situation of God's people being in exile in Babylon. So they've got a problem. They're no longer in Jerusalem. They're no longer in God's land. And they've been exiled to a foreign land. Is God still with them? That's the question posed by chapter 1. And the answer is yes, God is still with his people. God doesn't reside in a land, but in a people. Now, in chapter 2 and chapter 7, we have visions of four kingdoms and their end. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, had that dream. And here in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream, a vision of four kingdoms and their end. Next, in chapters 3 and 6, you have stories of faithfulness and a miraculous rescue. So you get the three friends delivered from the flaming fire, and you get Daniel delivered from the lion's den in chapters 3 and 6. And in the middle of this structure, chapters 4 and 5, you get stories of judgment prophesied and executed. So judgment is prophesied on Nebuchadnezzar, and it's executed. He becomes like a beast. Judgment is prophesied on Belshazzar, and he gets executed. He dies because of his defiance of the holy God of Israel. So you see, the point in this structure, is very common in the Old Testament especially, the point is in the middle of the structure. That is, there is a God, he will judge, and what he says will be executed. God's justice will come about. Be sure of it. God will execute his perfect justice in his perfect timing. Now, why is this structure important for us as we come to chapter 7? It's because in chapters 1 to 6, you'll remember, they are the Sunday school stories, aren't they? It's where 99.95% of the time, the good guys win. You know, the three guys, they get out of the fires. Daniel, he gets delivered from the lion's den. But the question posed by the second half of the book of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12, is, what happens when the good guys don't win? What happens when Christians don't get delivered from the flames or from the lions? What happens in a day of persecution, suffering, martyrdom, death and destruction for Christians? Is God still there? Will God still execute his perfect justice? That is the question in the second half. And because the book is a unity, the answer you'll know is yes, God will certainly do it. Same God, same message of judgment prophesied that will be executed, but different circumstances for the people of God. So You'll know that this is the first Sunday of the New Year. Happy New Year, everyone, by the way. But of course, being New Year, Christmas is over, isn't it? The baby Jesus is over for another year until next Christmas to come. You know, this week, driving around, I heard on radio of someone, the radio commentator took a talk back call, and someone was saying, oh, it's so lovely being in Christmas because, and then he told the story of a complete stranger doing a completely good deed for another complete stranger. And the story ended was, well, that's so appropriate because it's Christmas, isn't it? Implication, when Christmas is over, people stop doing good deeds for one another. When it's not Christmas, strangers are just strangers. Well, Christmas is over for these believers and faithful ones in God. Suffering and persecution are coming. Is God still Emmanuel, Christ, Jesus, God with us? Or has he gone AWOL? Is he absent? That is the issue that's before the people of God and before us in this chapter. Come with me to the text, please. If you've got your Bible, please keep it open to Daniel chapter 7. Where are we? We are, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. It's circa 550 BCE again, where we were in between chapters 4 and 5, in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, after his madness, has returned to reign. He's acknowledged something of the rule of God, but now he's gone. And Belshazzar, he's starting his reign. Belshazzar, whom we read in chapter 5, was crazy enough to defy the living God of Israel by defiling the sacred objects from the temple in Jerusalem. You'll remember he took out the gold and silver goblets and he partied with them. Well, we're at the beginning of Belshazzar's defiant, God-dishonoring reign. His refusal to humble himself and his deliberate dishonoring of God. But even at the beginning of his reign, Daniel and his friends, the faithful people of God in Babylon, could see where his reign was going. They could see that something like chapter 5 was going to happen. If you pardon the pun, they could see the writing on the wall for themselves as God's people under this sort of government. At the beginning of this sort of reign, we read, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Please notice that this is a dream that has been written down, preserved for us. It has been inscripturated. There's a new word for 2011, inscripturated. It means it's been fixed down into Scripture as the Word of God so that we can read it with certainty today and learn from it and have confidence that this is what God is saying to us. So please now notice the structure of this chapter. Another diagram, the structure of this chapter. It's a long chapter, a long reading, so I won't be going through it verse by verse. So important to get the structure down. It comes in two halves, the dream written down and the interpretation of the dream written down. The dream written down is in the first half, from verse 2 to verse 14. And from verse 2 to 8, you get the reign of the four beasts. And from verse 9 to 14, you get the divine judgment of the Ancient of Days. Then the second half of this chapter, you get the interpretation written down as well. And the interpretation basically has three parts that correlate to the three main players in this vision, the beasts and the horns, the Ancient of Days, and the holy people of the Most High God. So rather than going from verse 2 to 27, let me deal with the three elements of the interpretation, each in turn. Firstly then, the beasts and the horns. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The sea, of course, was symbolic in the Jewish mindset of chaos and danger. They were land-loving, land-living people for whom the sea was a place of danger and the unknown. And this sea, please notice, is churned up by the four winds of heaven, that is, by the winds from all points of the compass, and by God himself. God is in charge. See, God is the real sovereign, and in a way that neither denies God's overall sovereignty, he's in charge, he's allowing it to happen, but nor the culpability of the beasts for their acts and their evil, we read that the beasts emerge out of the chaos, and there are four of them. If you skip down to verse 17, as you remember the reading, the interpretation given to Daniel is that these are four kings, four rulers, or four nations, four governments. The number four in the schema of four kings is in itself important, because you see, in the literary culture of the ancient Near East, whenever you spoke of four kings or a succession of four kings, it was a way of talking about the totality of history. So we must immediately resist any temptation to be overly specific in trying to identify who each of these four kings might be, as if one of them's Nero and another one's Hitler, another one of them is, pick your favorite president of the day or something like that. No, we're not supposed to do that. This is speaking of the totality of human history. But yet, at the same time, there's enough for the ancient reader to think about particular leaders while maintaining this general total prophetic view. So in verse 4, for example, the first was like a lion. It had wings of an eagle. I watched and its wings were torn off and it was lifted up from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being and a human mind was given to it. Now the sensitive reader of Daniel, which is all of you really, the sensitive reader of Daniel will remember and notice echoes from chapter 4, won't you? And Nebuchadnezzar, who became like a beast crawling around the ground, growing hair, chapter 4 tells us, growing hair like the feathers of an eagle, but then later he's restored. He's lifted up from the ground, he's placed again on 2 feet like a human being, and his human mind comes back to him. God restores him. But after Nebuchadnezzar comes chapter 5 of Daniel, Belshazzar, a second ruler, rampaging and rapacious like a bear. And any semblance of human nobility is absent, you'll notice, from this second beast. Hungry and devouring others, it represents a nation encouraged to expand through violence and swallowing up others. It's so destructive and greedy, you'll notice from the picture painted, that even as it's looking about, the remnants of its last meal, 3 ribs from its last meal, are hanging around in its mouth. Very poor dental hygiene. Now, the third beast, then, is a leopard, another powerful predator, swifter than the bear, with 4 wings and 4 heads. So it's able to see all around and swoop wherever it wants to the 4 points of the compass, conquering at will, given authority, we read, to rule. Verse 7, after that, in Daniel's vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, which is, of course, exactly the kind of thing you do in the middle of an apocalyptic vision like this, while I was thinking about the horns, see, this frightening fourth beast gives Daniel real pause. He needs to think about it. Look at verse 19. It was different and terrifying. It has horns, symbols of power and strength. Verse 24 tells us they are a line of 10 kings from this nation, this fourth beast, fourth nation. But Daniel is drawn in particular to the little horn in verse 8 and again in verse 20. A little horn which came up among the other 10 horns, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, that is, intelligent eyes, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. That is, this horn has intelligent vision and pride to match. It emerges from among a group of 10 strong rulers of this kingdom, and it is sufficiently powerful as to uproot 3 of them. And there's more that this horn does. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against who? The holy people. Result? And defeating them. Verse 25, He will speak against the Most High, oppress his holy people, and try to change the set times and the laws. This horn, this fourth beast, wages war against the holy people of the Most High God and defeats them. Persecution, humiliation, deprivation, imprisonment, torture, death, martyrdom. Daniel sees it all coming, and we, with our hindsight, know it to be historical facts and realities of the people of God. The four beasts and their horns. Secondly, let's look at the divine judgment by the Ancient of Days in the middle of the vision, from verse 9. As Daniel looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So here is a figure far, far above all the beasts and all their horns. He is the Ancient of Days, the Lord God of the universe, far above all nations and powers, pure in his holiness and in his power, white as snow and as wool, seated on a throne of fire with blazing wheels. It's a moving throne on fire, full of power. In the ancient world, fire was an uncontrollable force, but here it is, domesticated before the Ancient of Days. So powerful that he himself is the source of this river of fire that flows out from him. So royal that thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, stand before him in his royal courts. Well, you just imagine how many mad Englishmen were crammed into the MCG this past week to worship their cricket team, singing, cheering, the pure adoration. Well, that would have been nothing but nothing compared to this royal entourage. Verse 10, he holds court. The court was seated, the judge is sitting down, and the books of record are opened, just like in our courts of law. The documents are discovered, they are brought forward and laid open for judgment. And God is about to dispense justice over all the world, over all these beasts and their horns and their actions. See, the message here is, have faith. God is in charge. His perfect justice, powerful and holy and awesome, is coming from on high. Evil will not have the final say. Verse 11, the vision continues. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. See, even as this vision is unfolding, Daniel says, the horn keeps speaking. Stuff happens. The other beasts have been stripped of authority, but they're still around. Evil is still present in the world. Now, there's enough detail here that we might begin to think, could it be that this fourth beast and the little horn are, say, the Roman Empire, and that little horn is, you know, he speaks, he's got a human mind. Could it be Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, that great ferocious persecutor of the Jews? Is it possible to make a case from the detail we see here that Daniel 7 is a word of prophecy for that intertestamental period when God's people were ferociously persecuted? Yes, I think it is. It is possible. But we must remember that for Daniel in 550 BC, hundreds of years before those events, this is still an unknown future. So it's a prophetic vision, and his vision continues. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Well, we've just sung that song, haven't we? Ancient of Days, his kingdom shall not pass away. Here then, dear friends, in these two verses, is the Christological center of divine judgment. Here is the Christ-centered center of divine judgment. The Aramaic phrase here, son of man, bainash, can just as legitimately be translated son of a human being. So do you get the picture? Here is a human being, a human figure coming on the clouds of heaven. He's given all of God's authority, glory, and power. Here is a human agent of divine origin who comes from heaven, standing at the center of all of God's purposes for justice in the world. Does that sound familiar to you? Sound familiar to any of you who this person might be? Daniel has no idea. It's 500 years before the birth of Christ. Daniel has no idea. He did not know then what we know with perfect clarity now, that at Christmas, the Christ child comes, a human being of divine origin, to be the Son of Man. And it's not until Jesus grows up and takes this Son of Man language from Daniel and applies it to himself in Mark's Gospel, for example, that we see with crystal clarity how God will choose to execute his perfect justice. He will do it by sending his only son to be born of a virgin of divine origin, to grow up, to teach the kingdom, to proclaim it, and then to take the punishment for all sin on himself on the cross. But then to rise again on the third day, victorious, not just over sin, but over death itself, so that all who place their trust in him will share in his victory over sin and death and need never die. And then the Son of Man receives all the power, glory, and authority, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, please make no mistake. Divine judgment is coming. It is part of God's scheme to achieve his purposes in the world. And it started when Jesus comes from heaven, wrapped up in flesh as a baby at Christmas. But please notice, the court is not yet sitting. The Son of Man has not come again on clouds. He came in a manger the first time. He's coming in the clouds the second time. So verse 26, we read, is still in the future for Daniel, and it's still in the future for us. That day when the court will sit and his power, the power of the little horn, we read verse 26, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to whom? Did you notice verse 27? To whom? To the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Third, then, please notice, third element in the vision, the holy people of the Most High. The holy people of the Most High God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, that's code for you. Please notice, they will be oppressed, handed over, and defeated. That's verse 21 and 25. But 25 tells us that it will only be for a time, times, and half a time. That is, for a long period of time, but limited. A long but limited period of time. Until, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days comes and pronounces judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. The time comes when they possess the kingdom. Until, verse 27, until the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. That is, until God's prophesied future for His holy people. Until His prophesied future for the ones who've given their allegiance to the Ancient of Days and to the Son of Man. See, kingdoms rise and fall. Beasts come and go. We must not be tempted to identify these four or the horns too specifically. Horns get risen up and they get uprooted and thrown down. But the Most High God, who rules from on high forever in the power described to us in this vision, and His holy people, they will rule forever. I don't know what that looks like, eternal rule with God. But I have to admit I'm a glass half full kind of person, so I like to think I'll have a small gold throne, maybe a silver one. I'm quite partial to platinum. But I suspect I'm trapped in my easy Australian context, aren't I? Look at Daniel in verse 28. How does he respond to this vision? He says, verse 28, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, and I kept the matter to myself." Or verse 15, same deal, earlier in the chapter. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me." The word disturb is a very, very strong word. It's more like convulse me. See, it's one thing to think about these words of prophecy and promise, perfect justice in the future and reigning with God and all that, and to wonder about the color of your interior decorations in the kingdom to come, when you live in a condition of relative peace, safety, economic prosperity, lack of any desperate wants. But it's quite another thing to consider these words in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, at the start of a potentially very, very anti-Christian government regime. Well, that's the text. Now, let's reflect about the so what for us. And I want to deal with three headings. First heading I want to deal with is history of nations. The history of the nations. What does this text teach us about it? Please notice the ambiguity in the way the nations are divinely ordained. See, God stands sovereign, doesn't he, behind the rise and the fall of nations. But at the same time, nations and kings and sovereigns are held accountable to God for how they exercise their power. God is sovereign on the one hand, and he gives us great human freedom on the other, but our human freedom is still to be exercised in the context of God's overall sovereignty and standards. So governments have real power. We see that in Australia, we see that in Rwanda. Real power, but also real responsibility before the Holy One. And as Christian citizens, a part of our duty is to remind our governments of that, of their power and their responsibility. And to the extent that we can, we are to hold them to account. Did you also notice that governments and nations rise and fall, but God's kingdom lasts forever? So God's sovereignty stands behind everything and is forever. So notice the bear and the leopard are ruled by someone else higher up. One is told, get up and eat. And the other, we are told, is given authority, well, by someone. And the little horn's persecution of the faithful is, we read, but for a season. See, Daniel 7, all of Daniel tells us that God is in charge. And when he calls time, time is up for a king, a government, and even a whole nation. See, Babylon no longer exists. Their wondrous hanging gardens are but an archaeological artifact in the desert somewhere. Same with the Medes and the Persians. Same with the Roman Empire. They don't exist anymore. So our primary allegiance must be to the eternal king and his eternal kingdom. Please don't make the mistake that so many Christians have made throughout the ages of believing that somehow they live in a Christian nation or that their nation is the equivalent to God's nation and will last forever. It can never be true. That is what Daniel tells us. Cricket's been in the news this week. I don't know if you were the MCG or if you're a supporter of that team that won. No. I'm looking for Ginny, but she's not here today. But the national, England's national sports anthem, do you know it? It's Jerusalem, isn't it? It's a nice William Blake poem set to a stirring tune, and the words go, "And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen?" Complete theological rot. Don't ever sing it again. Don't make the mistake. Don't make that mistake of thinking that your nation is somehow God's nation. The Bible teaches us of the history of nations that nations come and go, but God's kingdom stands forever. That is where your citizenship belongs. Second, what does Daniel tell us about the history of God's people? The history of God's people. Please notice that there's no direct exhortation to either faithfulness or resisting evil in this chapter. There's no direct exhortation to either faithfulness or resisting evil in this chapter. You see, this chapter is simply about the history of the nations to come, given in prophetic form. And ironically, in Daniel 7, it is through the handing over, through the defeat and persecution of the faithful people of God, that God's final deliverance comes. Did you notice that? God. Why? We're not told why. God allows for that persecution to happen. He chooses to stop delivering from the flames and from the lions. But through and after the apparent defeat of his own people will come his own vindication. If that sounds a lot like the cross of Jesus Christ, then it's because it's so like God, isn't it? It's so like God to use the humble to shame the strong, to use the weak and the lowly to give strength and bring exaltation, to use the cross to bring eternal salvation. And so with us, it's only when we acknowledge our own weakness and lowliness and helplessness and great need of God's intervention in our lives, his grace, his love, his mercy. It's only when we reach that place that we find our real strength made perfect in our weakness. The history of God's people should show us dependence on God, not on ourselves. Finally then, how then shall we live in the light of Daniel 7? How then shall we live? Let me make two observations under this heading. First observation is that this chapter gives us permission to be troubled like Daniel is troubled when times of difficulty come for Christians in the public sphere. Like in verse 15 and verse 28, it's okay to be distressed. These things rightly trouble us, evil governments, the potential of evil in our own government, in relation to Christian freedoms and priorities. These things ought to trouble us. There is a rightness to divine discontent and unease in our hearts due to the evil in the world. And to the extent that we are not troubled, actually, that might be an indication that we've somehow lost our grip on the real kingdom of God, of whom we are citizens. So be troubled and be prayerful for the places in the world where evil reigns. Be prayerful because that is the right response when we feel powerless to act. But secondly, please note Daniel and his friends' example in chapter 1 through to 6. You see, that's why Daniel starts with chapter 1 through to chapter 6. They stand as godly examples of two things. Please remember them as you leave today. Two things, spiritual faithfulness and political engagement. Spiritual faithfulness and political engagement in hostile times. You see, spiritual faithfulness, their absolute priority was on allegiance to God. Prayerfulness, a refusal to worship idols, even when they knew it was against the law, might cost them their lives. They remained spiritually faithful to God. But political engagement as well. They were high-ranking officials in the state. They were politically and socially engaged, working for the good of their cities and their nation, working for the good of the world. So too for us. Spiritual faithfulness on the one hand, but active political engagement on the other. We are to maintain an absolute allegiance to God, prayed up, but also a commitment to working for God's good in God's world, political engagement. All the while, looking for the day when that Son of Man will come again from the clouds of heaven this time, when the court will be seated and the session of justice will be opened along with the books of record, and the Ancient of Days will judge the living and dead once for all and to usher in his perfect consummated rule, his rule and ours. Well, might be some people here today, some of you have never heard that there is a God, a Lord, who rules over all, who has a plan for history, and who has been executing on his plan for thousands of years, and who in fact has a plan for his people to be actively engaged in the world, working for good. It might be that some of us here today don't know our particular part in God's plan for good. Well, that might be a great thing to start thinking about this new year. Well, shall we pray? Dear God, please speak to us and show us the clarity of your love and purpose for us in the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Dear Lord, please turn our hearts towards Jesus this year, 2011. Please give us a fresh new vigor in prayerfulness, in spiritual faithfulness, as we pray for the world and for the church. And dear God, please give us a fresh new vigor as well for engagement in the world, to be your agents, to do the good work you've set aside for us to do. Please give us a hunger for your voice, for your words to us in your scriptures, and to hear your leading through the Holy Spirit. Please fill us with your Spirit and help us to respond in love, faith, and obedience this day and this year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.